Greetings. Greetings to you in the name of our Lord this morning. Again, it is good to be gathered in this house. I believe it is his house. And so let's make it that. I would just like to add a word of encouragement to Anthony and Jessica as you embark on this, there you are, on this new venture. From my own experience and the experience of a lot of people out there, you will never regret having taken taken the plunge. And blessings in the as you serve. If you would open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, I'd like to finish today with the series that I had started probably 8 months ago on He That Overcometh, a bit of a review, an overview of the seven churches and the words that our Lord spoke to the seven churches. I want to read the entire chapter, chapter 3, and then go back over, make comments about it. So we'll read now from verse 1 to the end. And unto the angel of this church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear to hear, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and thou hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And of the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, which thou mayest, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down by my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The series that I've been preaching on is on overcoming. And the one thing that inspired this series was a devotional that I had read, and I mentioned it, but it's been now months since I preached the last time, so maybe I'll make reference again to that devotional. It was one by Oswald Chambers where he spoke about about what makes us overcomers. He spoke about the fact that the very things that give us life, as long as there is life, contribute to life, in fact, are essential for life. But those same elements, when we are dead, work against us. They decay us. And the most obvious are moisture and oxygen. We all need oxygen. We all need water. And they contribute and, in fact, are essential to life as long as we live. As long as our bodies hold the balance of life, or as long as the balance of life is positive, those things contribute to our life. But when we are done, when we are dead, those things contribute to our demise, to our decay. Well, it is that balance of life that is the overcoming agent, I'm going to say, in our experience and in our walk. And so the things that don't contribute to our life spiritually become a detriment to us. We could use different examples, but for example, the thoughts we think, let's start there. If those don't contribute somehow to our spirituality, if those do not contribute somehow to our communicating with God, our serving God, they become a part, the thing that destroys us. Words are another thing we could refer to. When we overcome, the implicit in this whole subject of overcoming is that there is an obstacle, or there are obstacles in our path to wholeness, and we need somehow to deal with those things that trip us up. And whatever that may be, somehow we need to overcome for us to receive the reward that is promised by our Lord. And so this is the effort that Jesus was making in addressing these churches. There were issues that they dealt with, most of them. There was there's a few exceptions, but for the most part, Jesus was addressing things that they needed to overcome, that they needed to deal with. Now, each of the seven churches who received direction or a direct exhortation from Jesus had something they needed to deal with, like I mentioned, or then they had already dealt with it and had overcome. And so the two churches in particular that were already, that did not receive a rebuke from our Lord were the church at Smyrna and then at Philadelphia. We looked at Smyrna the last time. We'll look at Philadelphia today. But they received only commendation for how they had overcome and for how he would bless them. Generally, the act of overcoming is something that we do. It is work that we do. Now, work obviously has to have thought behind it. But I find it rather important, in fact, that Jesus, when he speaks to these churches in every case, he begins, or early on in his admonition to these churches, he says, "I know thy works." Why doesn't he say, "I know thy faith"? I'd like to just look at that a bit, and it's going to be just a bit of a side trip maybe before we get to the three churches that we want to talk about today. But Jesus says, "I know thy works." And one of the greater debates during the church age has been this question about the role of works and the role of grace in the life of the believer. And in one way or another, it seems like this debate has brought a lot of finger pointing, because we tend to look at people and say, that person has a works-based salvation, or that person is living, he does not care about his works, all he cares is what he believes. And so, you get what I mean when I say we just simply tend to sort of distill a person's, the way we view people, we can easily put them in those two categories. And as a rule, this conversation about the role of grace and works begins with the question of salvation. And that's probably where it ought to begin as far as that's concerned. I'm going to turn to Ephesians. If you'd like to, you may too. Ephesians chapter 2. And I'd like to look at a few verses there, because I think the Apostle Paul gives us some things to help us understand the role of grace and the role of works. Like I said, as a rule, we begin with this question about how do we obtain salvation? Is it by grace or is it by works? Listen as I read, and you follow if you wish. I'm going to read in verse 8 where it says, well, I should have really read maybe a few earlier ones. I'll read verse 7 first. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, the Apostle Paul lays it out fairly clearly here. And I really believe that most people, even people that we will label sometimes as people who operate out of a works-based salvation, begin right here. I am going to just reference a funeral service that I was at recently. It was an Amish funeral service. And it was very obvious to me from what the preacher said that he was emphasizing grace. He was emphasizing salvation by faith. Now, the reason I picked that, and the reason I choose that experience is because sometimes we will point rather quickly at our Amish brothers and maybe level the charge at them that this is a works-based life they're living. But I found another thing too, another misconception that I think we have about our Amish brothers sometimes, is this whole thing of assurance of salvation. They are careful how they talk about it. But I have yet to attend an Amish funeral where there wasn't a fairly clear expression given that would have indicated a hope that they have. And maybe I'm stretching it to say that they are as faithful with the assurance of salvation as we might say. But I just like for us to be pretty careful how we label other people besides ourselves. I mean, we're after all in the middle; we get it right. And so I think we just owe it to people from both sides of the of our perspective. Well, verse 8, like I mentioned, by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, now we know for sure that salvation is based on grace through faith. That's how we obtain salvation. Works have nothing to do with salvation. Well, or do they? This is where we start. We start from the basis that God extends us grace. But here's an important key. Listen to what it says. It says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. Now, there, I think, therein lies the key to me. That it is through grace, but it is by grace, but it is through faith. And so as long as our faith is active, as long as our faith is focused on the finished work of the cross, we live in this, I'm going to say this secure bubble, if you please, because we've been saved by grace, but it is through faith. And so, obviously we ought to answer the question too, probably about, so what are we talking about? Faith. And I realize that our definition of faith we try to define faith as well as we can, and I'm going to attempt it again this morning. Now, at the same time that we agree that we are saved by faith, we also agree that that works somehow play an important part of our life. So what is man's part in our salvation, per se? Well, according to verse 8, like I mentioned, it is through faith. Does that not clearly indicate that man's part is faith? That is the one thing we can do. In all of life, as we enter, as we serve God, God has his part, and we have our part. Because we are creatures of choice. We are creatures with a free will. And so he depends on our free will in order for us to be able to either receive his grace, to receive his goodness, or to live out his goodness. We do have a part. We are not hopelessly. We are not saved without our wanting to be saved. So maybe just a bit of a definition of faith. So is faith merely believing, let's say, mental assent to the facts of the finished work of the cross? Is it merely believing that happened? Or is there something deeper? I would, of course, like you, believe there is something a lot deeper than just mental assent. And I think it has to do with relationship. In the scriptures, faith and repentance are linked inseparably when it speaks of salvation. And when we speak about repentance, there is that also implies relationship, because somehow when we repent of our sins, we are agreeing with God, with whom we want to have a relationship, that we have failed and that we turn around. We quit sinning. We move beyond that. And so it's not just mental assent, but it is both repentance and, I believe, relationship. Matthew 3:8, John the Baptist entreats people to bring forth works meet for repentance. And so repentance not only has this element of a mind change, it has the element of changing what we do and how we live, how we live out this. In Acts 26:20, again, there the writer speaks of works meet for repentance. And so saving faith is more than a mere assumption of a fact. It is putting our trust in someone. And I'm going to say, maybe there's a level of faith that we can put in some things too. I'm not sure that that's quite accurate to call it faith. When I crossed the bridge out here, going from South Hutch to Hutchinson on Woody Seat Freeway, I exercise some level of faith, because I think that bridge will hold me up and won't dump me in the river. I'm not sure that it's quite correct to call it faith. I think maybe it would be more accurate to call it assumption. But the thing we're talking about here, when we think about faith, the faith that saves, it is a faith that deals with our errant heart, that repents and seeks relationship. And so it seems to me that it becomes pretty important for us to understand that is a part of faith. It's not merely mental assent. Well, coming back to Ephesians chapter 2, it twins grace and works in verse 10, where he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So it is not just, how do I say this? No, salvation is based on the fact that he gives us grace, and is based on our faith in the finished work of Christ. But very quickly, on the heels of that, the apostle reminds us that that this faith that we have is going to work out some way. And he calls it his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained before ordained that we should walk in them. So it becomes important, I think, for us I hope that this little exercise helps us understand what faith is about. And again, I would say that faith, relationship, and repentance are all a part of our experience in salvation. And then the way that we live out will be indicative of how we have embraced those three. Coming back then to to Revelation chapter 3, where I'd like to spend the rest of my time now. Here again, Jesus begins with the church in Thyatira, and in here he. I'm sorry, it's not Thyatira, it's Sardis, the church of Sardis. And he says verse 1, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. By the way, I should have said this maybe before I started this morning again. I have often looked at the different churches and said that each individual church sort of represents some of the struggles that individuals have. It may even represent the struggles that individual churches have. And it's no surprise that typically here in America, when we speak to churches and compare one of the seven churches to our current situation, what is it? Do you have a guess?
Lukewarm.
Typically, I mean, I read this from a commentator, and I have noticed it myself that typically we don't preach messages on the Church of Smyrna or the Church of Philadelphia to our people. We tend to preach the sermon, a message on the Church of Laodicea, and I haven't heard many of them. But it is. And so as we look at these individual churches, there is just simply some evidence here, or there's ways that they have either failed or succeeded that are very similar to how we can succeed or fail personally. So here with the Church of Sardis, in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. It appears as though the church at Sardis was lethargic, or at least they were just no longer all that interested. It seems like he says that he asked them to re-strengthen things that remain, and then he says that are ready to die. So it means that they were very, very close to the edge, it looks like. And so he is admonishing them to think carefully about their condition and where they are headed. And it's a reminder to every one of us to shore up the things in our own experience that are about to die. And it's important for us as believers to identify those things and to take the admonition that he is giving here to the Church of Sardis. It says, if thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. But he does give a little bit of hope. He says there are a few names in Sardis that have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, he says. The promise to the church at Sardis for those who overcome, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. One thing I might just call attention to as well, it seems like Jesus, for whatever reason, he began this whole revelation to John, the revelation of himself, I should say, to John, by pointing out the ways that churches were either doing it right or doing it wrong. And I think part of it probably is simply to get our attention, for us to stop and think about where do we fit in this category. Now, I took a little time to talk about grace and works. The end in chapter 21, I believe it is, where he speaks about the books that were opened. He said, and there was one book, the book of life, that wherein all the names are written. But he clearly states the fact that there are books that will be opened. At least if I understand this prophetically, the way that I believe it's meant, is that we may well be written in the book of life. That doesn't mean that the books wherein are written our works will not be opened. I think there is this illusion among a lot of Christians that if I am saved, I don't have to answer for anything I do in the final analysis. I just do not find scripture to support that. There may be one scripture where it speaks about some men's sins follow, some go before them. I don't know whether that applies to judgment or not. But throughout scripture, the New Testament included, there is just time and again, it speaks about we will give an account for our lives, for how we live. And I've said this before. Some of you may have heard, I mentioned it at Melvin's funeral, that just to contrast the, or to help you understand what I mean by that, is that I don't think that rewards are going to be the same for everybody, exactly the same. Heaven, yes, I'm not disagreeing with that. But I don't think that I, unless I give my life as a martyr, I don't think that the Apostle Paul and I will share the same rewards. I don't think I'll be jealous of him. I think I will enjoy what I have, but I can't help but believe that the Lord has something different. In fact, in Revelation, if you read that, you will read how that those who have died as martyrs will simply be graced with a different reward, or maybe an additional reward. I'm not quite sure how to say it. But all I want to do is help us think clearly about the notion that all we want is to get our foot inside of heaven, but that we owe to our Lord a life of commitment, a life of dedication, and a life of service. Works, if you please. Good works. On then to the church at Philadelphia. He says this to them: "These things saith he that is holy and that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." He says he has the key of David. This is the one that's speaking. And this, I believe, again, is our Lord that is speaking. He has the key of David. And I think in this, it seems to me, as he speaks about opening and shutting, and no one can do anything about it, I think he is speaking about himself, and he's speaking about his sovereignty. I'm not sure what all else he's saying about that. But he's making something pretty clear, that he is speaking with authority. We won't debate his choices, his decisions, or his judgment. "I know thy works," he says in verse 8. "Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, to know what that I have loved thee." I'd like to focus on the phrase, "thou hast a little strength." That doesn't really sound like a church full of pillars, does it? It actually sounds like almost a weak church. But the way he ends up, it looks to me like this little strength they have is the crucial thing that gives them, that brings them blessing. I have sometimes felt like maybe it's wise to describe faith or belief and unbelief like this. I think there is sometimes a hair's breadth of difference between belief and unbelief. I'd like to tell you that I am solidly on the side of belief every time with the right things anyhow. But I have walked my life long enough that I know that sometimes faith comes a little hard for me. Or believing what I ought to believe comes a little hard for me. But I'm of the persuasion that there is a difference between belief and unbelief. And I don't think there is a huge chasm between the two. Now, there can be. But to me, what he is saying here is that you have a little strength. And friends, I take courage that a little strength goes a long way. A little faith, a little belief. The father who had the lunatic son healed said, "I believe, help thou mine unbelief." So somewhere, I think he was falling just a little bit on the positive side of belief in that case. I don't know. But so when I look at this, at these words to the church of Philadelphia, "Thou hast a little strength," I have to think of that. They just have a little, but they have the right thing. And he says some things that sound pretty bold. Talks about the people that "I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet." Is that an indication of how the devils have to respond to even a little bit of faith, a little bit of truth, a little bit of strength? I take courage in that. Now, maybe there's a balancing thought that someone would bring out, but I do think that there is something there that we ought to think about and ought to receive. Let's go then to, well, let me just talk about what he now tells the church at Philadelphia. "To him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God, and I will write upon him my new name." Now remember, he just got done saying they have a little strength. But what is he promising them here? He says, "He that overcometh, I will make a pillar." And so overcoming may not mean this massive, this huge faith that we identify as a big faith, but it is overcoming in the little things. And so I find it interesting that they have a little strength, but they will become pillars. Now moving on to the church at Laodicea. "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness in the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would thou wert hot or cold. So then, because thou art not, thou art lukewarm, I should say, neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, I have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." I'd like to just pause there a little bit. What metric were these people using to determine that they were blessed? Says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." You know, we as Americans are wealthy. And unfortunately, wealth can be deceptive. We can actually believe that wealth is a sign of God's blessing. And it may be. Please understand. I'm not saying it never is. But Myron Miller challenged us at an AF business session several years ago. He said, but there are people who are very wealthy who have not followed the principles of God at all. And so we ought to be careful to how we measure. We ought to know that if we are wealthy and God has blessed us, that it's because we have followed his principles and not for some other reason. And so, but anyhow, the metric that they have used, that they are using here in Laodicea, it seems to me, is to say that we've got what we need. In fact, we have so much we don't need anything else. Now, most of us aren't Laodiceans in that case, I would say, because most of us can still think of things that we'd like to have. But the church at Laodicea was complacent. They were satisfied with who they were. They liked the way they had life. Jesus speaks rather boldly to them then. He says, he talks about how miserable, how wretched, how poor, and blind and naked they are. Then he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and raiment, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of the nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. One commentator said that he used these three examples because the three things that were important to the Laodiceans was they had a huge banking industry. They were famous for their woolen woolen textiles, and thirdly, they were famous for their medicines. So, whether that is just a commentator's ideas, I don't know. But I found it interesting. And he's inviting. What he's saying is, what you have is not the real thing. Come and get the real thing from me. And I'm not sure what all he means by buy me gold tried in the fire. But it could mean embracing suffering, because that's typically what we think of as gold that is tried in fire. What did he mean when he said that we may be clothed? Well, obviously, it is that we clothe with the righteousness of God. I mean, that at least is one obvious thing that I would see. What does he mean when he talks about anointing our eyes with eye salve? Well, it may mean that we see clearly. The Laodiceans had lost their way. The Laodiceans thought they had all they needed. And we, as people of God, ought to recognize our need. And if we get to the place where we feel like we don't need anything, we probably haven't given enough away. Do you think? Maybe that's a stretch. Well, in verse 19, he says something very reassuring. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. One of the evidences of sonship, as related to us in Hebrews chapter 12, is chastisement. And here he's simply saying it very bluntly. He says, in effect, if I love you, you're going to feel it. And he doesn't say it this way, but I'm saying you won't like it, because it will cleanse you. You will be chastened. But he says, then be zealous, therefore, and repent. So he's inviting us to repentance if we feel chastened. And he says in 20 and 21, I'll just read the rest of the chapter in closing here. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down at my Father's throne. By the way, this is now speaking to the church at Laodicea. There is hope for Laodiceans. And then 22, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He stands at the door and knocks. If you hear that knock today, repent. Turn to him in relationship. Turn to him in faith. To him that overcometh, he says, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Jesus himself overcame, and he's setting himself up as the model, as the example of how we are to overcome. May God give us grace that we are overcomers. Let's kneel and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you have inspired through your Holy Spirit the writing of these words that help us understand you and your purposes, your intentions for us. May we, Lord, be faithful in how we receive through faith and grace this gift of salvation, and then how we live out and work out our salvation through our works. Lord, may you be glorified with each one of us. May we honor you and serve you with our whole heart. Just pray a special blessing on this body as we embrace this coming week. May we be faithful. Help us to see where we are Laodiceans. Help us to see where we have things that Sardis struggle with. Help us to be the Philadelphians. Just pray, Lord, your direction and your goodness over us. May we be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.